Hey, have you ever noticed these clocks adjust date time? There it is. Is your clock as bad as my clock is? My clock is really bad. And it's just now 2:01. It thinks it's 2:02. And I think that's just a terrible thing. So I'm going to fix it there. Apply. Okay, there you go. I wonder why they can't, you know, in these advanced ages, why can't your clock on your motherboard keep accurate time? I mean, this thing's got that, I could do the atomic clock thingamabobby wobber on it. But, yeah, I know you're synced with the atomic clock. And I have an atomic clock sitting in front of me. But the computer clock is the issue. And, unfortunately, the computer clock atomic thing program I've got can't find our stupid gateway. So it goes running off and says, "You're not on the Internet." And I'm on the Internet the whole time. Oh, hey, are we on the air? Hey, there we go. Oh, hey, you know, it's open line, because you didn't... Hey, I did configure it right, and the network administrator has never quite figured out how to make Windows 2000, you know, understand this stuff. Because, what can I say? He's not quite as advanced as the current technology is. Can you imagine if we had an XP unit in here? Gracious. Anyways... Oh, yeah. So Tired of Utah's Mac OS 10 has the ability to sync with the time servers built in. Yeah, but it can only run 3 programs. So what does that matter? Anyways, I think we're supposed to do a program today. 877-753-3341 is the phone number. And if you don't call that phone number today, this is going to be a very long 90 minutes. That's all I can say, okay? Because I was asking folks, so what are we going to talk about today? What are we going to talk about today? And I really don't know what to talk about today, actually, because basically I've spent the past week doing 2 things. Writing the responses, the second round, well... Actually, it's the first round of responses. It's the second round in writing on the book with Dave Hunt. And everybody's going, "What's the title of the book?" I don't know. Ouch. Ouch. Yeah, that could be a good title. Actually, that was my hamstring cramping up there. There's a Jesuit spy in our midst who is trying to kill me. One joint at a time. I've got plantar fasciitis in my left foot, a light sprain in my right foot, and I've got tennis elbow in the right elbow, and I won't tell you who it is, but you don't want to hear him sing Elvis. Actually, you don't want to hear him sing anything. Actually, you can't hear him sing anything because he doesn't sing loud enough to hear it anyways, which is probably a good thing. But head coverings. Ah, there you go. There's a topic, sure. We're going to have Sisygus call in now, and he's going to discuss head coverings. He just volunteered to do that. So what's the way for the baby crying? Oh, shut up. Anyways, what in the world was I talking about? Oh, yeah, before the hamstring cramp there. Ouch. I'm not sure what the title of this book's going to be. And I can guarantee you about the only thing I can pretty much guarantee is that the term Calvinism is going to appear in there someplace. Other than that, I don't know. And I don't really care one way or the other, but because I'm really not big into titles, I've only titled a couple of my... couple of my books myself. But anyways, that's the main thing I've been doing. And I've tried to do one response each day. I missed one day. So I got 5 done. I have 6 and 7 yet to write. I know what 6 is going to be. I have to cram all of my exegesis of Acts 13:48. Well, actually, just correction of the errors that Mr. Hunt makes on Acts 13:48. And then all my exegesis of John 3:16 plus 1 short little response all into 2,000 words. Now, if you don't know what 2,000 words is, if you have a word processor, try just starting writing something. You could, you know, talk about your childhood, whatever. 3.5 pages in, not even 3.5 pages in, you will run out of 2,000 words. I mean, it's just not that. It's not a lot of material. It really isn't. 2,000 words is very short. And so you've really, for me, that has been very challenging to try to communicate something clearly, in that space of time. It's very, the space of, well, it's not time, but you know what I mean. Anyways, that's the main thing I was doing. The other thing, now at this point we need to ask Pete, who is in channel right now, who is one of our ops and by whose wonderful offices we are doing this program right now. We're very, very thankful to Pete for allowing us to do this. But Pete needs to turn his sound down for a few seconds because the other thing I was doing was getting things set up and transferred over to my Palm Tungsten Tea. That's a PDA, for those of you who don't know. It's a wonderful PDA. Hey, the phone rang. People want to stop me from talking. Uh-oh. Well, that's interesting. Y'all hear that? Is that here? Let me let you hear that. Isn't that cool? Isn't that neat? Now, why in the world is the office calling me? I'm not going to answer the office. I think someone's trying to call me on my cell phone, and it's the office calling me on my cell phone. That's really weird. I'm going to move the microphone over here. Okay. Uh-oh. Someone's on line one. Okay, I'm picking up line one. There, I just took the forwarding off of line one, so it won't call my cell phone anymore. You know, one missed call. Well, you know I missed that call, and it's okay that I missed that call. It's all right. I'm going to put that back in there. Anyways, the Palm Tungsten Tea is a wonderful PDA, and the main reason I got it was not because my visor professional was not doing what it was supposed to do. Very, very simple. I couldn't see the screen in certain lighting conditions. I tried everything I could, and I couldn't see it. And the Tungsten T has an awesome TFT 64K color screen, and it works really great. So anyways, I could talk about those two things. We could talk about how to squish all sorts of things into only 2,000 words and hopefully make it understandable. Or we could have another discussion of PDAs. And does anyone know if Dr. White has written or debated about the regulative principle of worship and Christmas? Ah, that's interesting. Certainly there were many Puritans who disliked Christmas. But I will take all comers on that subject because I love Christmas, and everyone who has tried to convince me that somehow there's something wrong in celebrating the incarnation of Christ, I've not found them to be overly consistent in their argumentation. So, hey, the phone doth ring again, but that one's not going to my my cell phone this time. Not sure where it's going to go, but anyways. I love, and in fact, one of the biggest problems I have had over the past number of years is I've been so busy during the holiday season that it just comes and goes. And I have lamented a number of times. I've looked around. I used to hear about here in the Phoenix area, people getting together and singing the Messiah, Handel's Messiah, and you just bring your score with you. I have two full scores from Messiah, and I would love to find where, if that's going to happen anywhere in Phoenix, someone is going to do this where everybody gets together and you sing the Messiah. I mean, it's just incredible music. It's just beautiful, and I love Handel's Messiah, and Pete in Canada wants to hear about the doctrine of sanctification in its entirety. Yeah, that's good. Yeah, that's wonderful. Anyways, it just goes too fast. The holiday season goes by so fast. The older and older you get, and I'm really doing that. Online now, line one. So this is an actual phone call. Pete in Canada wants to hear about the doctrine of sanctification in its entirety. Line one waiting. I don't hear anybody waiting. I still hear nothing.
Hello.
Hello. Who is this?
This is Pete.
This is Pete. This is Martha. What you call me for?
That was a bad representation of my question.
What question? Oh, Pete in Canada wants to hear about the doctrine of sanctification in its entirety. I just read exactly what he typed.
That was a bad misrepresentation of the question.
It's a little cold up there in Canada, huh?
It's pretty chilly here, actually. We're looking at about -9 tonight. So.
Oh, entire sanctification.
It
says entirety right there. In its entirety.
Nummy.
Okay. Oh. Well, you know, that changes the question completely.
Yes, it does.
Yes,
see,
it
I
does.
Have a friend who's a very close friend, very dear friend, who's a member of the Church of the Nazarene. Extremely Wesleyan, and it's theology. And one of the things that he mentioned to me that I am not overly familiar with is this doctrine of entire sanctification. Mm-hmm. Now, what that speaks to me is it's precisely what Rome teaches about sanctification. And I'm wondering if you could...
No, it's not what Rome... Let me start by saying, first of all, this is not an area that I've done any reading on outside of just general theological comparisons of various and sundry groups, so I don't want anybody flooding us with emails going, well, you need to read this and you need to read that, because I'm, to be honest with you, not interested. But as my understanding is that there are groups, and it's frequently tied to the concept of a second blessing, where in essence the bent to sinning is removed. That's what entire sanctification is, and hence it's basically the experience of sinless perfection in one's life that is a result of this second blessing, that a person no longer experiences any desire for sin and has experienced the fullness thereof of sanctification, has been set apart and made holy. And this is what a person is to be seeking to obtain, is this the Christian version of nirvana, shall we say, where you no longer have this desire for sin at all in this life. And so it results in sinless perfection. B.B. Warfield addressed at least the concept of perfectionism rather fully in one of his, I have his collected works, and he has a work on that subject. But since I think... in all my years of ministry, I've like run into one person that ever raised the issue. It's just never been something that I've taken any time to actually read any of the original writings that promote it, and that's why I don't talk about it much. Is if I don't listen to what someone's saying or read their own perspectives, I'm a little bit hesitant to just go on the summaries that I've heard in seminary or read in a general basic introduction to theology type textbook somewhere else.
So you're telling me I have to do my own work?
Well, I'm getting somebody in channel has really rubbed off on me, and basically when people come in asking me to do stuff for them, I basically start off by saying, well, first of all, I don't give a rip, and it would be good to do your own homework. I just honestly don't run into folks that promote that. It's not really big out here, and so I can't give you much more than that. I mean, like I said, Warfield's stuff on perfectionism would probably still be just as valid today as it was about 100 years ago.
Mm-hmm. Well, the Church of the Nazarene has a big, big following up here. I think it's because they're partially very, very ecumenical, and Canada has that kind of nature about it.
Oh, yeah. Yeah, that's
culturalism
true.
And so forth.
Oh, yeah. So exactly why are you there?
Why am I in Canada?
Yeah.
Because we're bigger than you.
Well, yeah, I guess in one sense you are, but, that's like...
And I like to go to parties and boast about my huge landmass.
Ah, your huge landmass. Oh, okay. All right. I didn't quite understand. I got a little static in the headphone there. So, well, thank you for calling from the 51st state, and we appreciate that. And
well, thank you, brother, for your best attempt.
Thanks, sir.
We'll talk to you.
All righty. God bless. Bye-bye. Oh, 877-753-3341. Let's see how many more questions we can ask that I just simply go, duh. Now, I haven't the foggiest idea what this next call is about. I'm going to read it as it's been put on the screen. This person wants to talk about New Jersey Old Testament regeneration. Now, I don't remember New Jersey in the Old Testament. What is New Jersey? Could you, Steve, tell me the relationship between New Jersey and the Old Testament?
I think the question is coming from New Jersey.
Oh, okay. All right. Okay. Well, I just That's it. I quit. That's exactly what just appeared on my screen. That's it. I quit. Well, hey. I would like you all to sit in this chair sometime and try to figure out what Steve-NJ-OT-regeneration means. Okay? I'd like to see y'all try that. Okay? Okay, Steve from New Jersey, you'd like to know about Old Testament regeneration.
Let me give you a little background. The reason I have the question, and by the way, I can sympathize with your plantar fasciitis. I've had the same thing.
It's tough to get old.
Particularly when you get up in the morning, you know.
Well, it comes and goes, and it depends. I never know when it's going to hit, and it's almost like I've just developed a pain that moves from one body part to another body part. It's just sort of a reminder, I think, from the Lord that we do not live forever. Yes.
Mm-hmm. Well, I've got two young children. I'm in my mid-50s. One of them's in a karate class, and I'm in the class with them, so I wear a brace on my knee. I got
Oh, yeah. Oh, the braces, man. The ace bandages, all that stuff. It's sad. But anyways, what's the background here?
Okay. Several months ago, I called you, and I had made asked a question, and it was on Psalms 119 and the role of the law.
Excuse me. Hold on a second, Steve. What was it on?
On Psalms 119.
On Psalms 119?
And
okay, Steve, I'm sorry, but I'm going to have to let you know about one of my pet peeves.
Yeah.
There's no such thing as Psalms 119. There is Psalm 119.
Excuse me.
So if the music minister gets up in your church and he says, turn to, what does he say? Does he say to Hymns 178 or to Hymn 178?
You got me there. I should know that. My father's a classical organist. So.
Well, not only that, but, the thing that really bugs me. Oh, my wife just told me in channel, be nice, dear. cut him some slack is what Aomin just said. All right, folks, come on. It's one of my pet peeves, especially when computer programs do it. I have computer programs, and I'll say, get me this reference, and it inserts it as Psalms whatever, and it's like, no. It's Psalm 1, not Psalms 1. Anyways, I'm sorry. I have now taken you completely off track. Do you remember what you were going to ask?
Yes.
Okay, Psalm 119. Okay.
But then again, I didn't confuse Psalms in New Jersey.
Whoa! Hey, I'm just reading what's in front of me, man. You know? What can I say?
Anyway, it was on the 119th Psalm, and about the role of the law in the Old Testament, and you had responded how we in the New Testament can relate to the psalmist and
believe
in the Old Testament and
okay.
so forth.
Right.
And the issue came up, and I sort of repeated what you said, and the response was, well, nobody was regenerated in the Old Testament.
They were all spiritually dead?
Yeah, and that's the thing, and we talked a little bit about that. And I was just curious, what would be a good way, some ways you might respond to that, to show that people were regenerated? Obviously we can turn to, I guess it's Romans 8, and that you wouldn't even have the slightest desire to want to do to comply with the law of God unless you are spiritually alive.
Well, I think
that's coming from the New Testament.
Yeah, that's true. Well, we're using New Testament terminology, but I think the main thing I would go to is the fact that we draw some of our key pictures of regeneration from the Old Testament. For example, in Ezekiel, Ezekiel 36, Jeremiah 31, both drawn from very heavily by New Testament writers, by the Lord Jesus, when he talks to Nicodemus, for example, he draws from that terminology, and hence it has to be understandable to the people to whom it was spoken. So when the Spirit blows across the valley of the dry bones and brings life, or when you have that kind of a situation. I think you clearly have that there, and then you have the idea of the remnant, and what are the remnants, what are their characteristics? They are individuals who love God, love His truth. It's the same kind of things that we encounter in the New Testament as well. So anyone who is going to be in love with God's truth is going to be a person who's experienced that kind of thing. And Jesus even talked about the Nicodemus and said, you're a leader of Israel, and you do not understand this. And so it was, from his perspective, this is not something new. This is what the Old Testament was talking about when it talked about, you're probably not in channel, but they're all mocking me for having done that to you about Psalms. So they're putting S's at the end of their nicks, just simply
I never get mad. I never get angry.
There was no reason to. I was just trying to help you to understand.
Get ahead when the opportunity.
what was I saying? Oh, Jesus assumed that Nicodemus should know what he was referring to. It wasn't like this is some new thing that never been heard of before. So it would concern me if someone said no one was regenerated in the Old Testament, because are they saying no one was saved? Or
what it is the group there is rather charismatic, so they look at the Spirit being more of a New Testament thing than an Old Testament thing.
That's interesting too. I mean, that almost makes me. I have seen. I have commented at times that there seems to be a reason why it's charismatics and Pentecostals who have less trouble accepting oneness theology than others. There seems to be, shall I say, some Trinitarian imbalances amongst many charismatics, in my experience anyway, which would explain why they can embrace a T.D. Jakes or a Phillips Craig and Dean and the writers who are writing oneness music and things like that and putting it out into quote-unquote contemporary Christian music, because there's not a lot of understanding of the true doctrine of the Trinity. Well, doctrine at all is frequently downplayed in those particular contexts. But anyway.
Yeah, doctrine that contracts with them. They'll tell you they don't believe in doctrine, then they'll give you their own.
But they just don't call it doctrine. It's what the Spirit told.
Yeah,
exactly. You know, doctrine is teaching, so they have their teachings. There you go. Right.
Yeah.
So that's probably where I'd go as far as demonstrating otherwise and saying no. If the natural man could do nothing that's pleasing to God after the cross, then he could do nothing that's pleasing to God before the cross either. It's not like something changed along the way. So. Alrighty. Well, now two things you got there. You got the answer to your question, and you will never embarrass yourself by saying Psalms 119 again.
Just remember, I'm older than you are. You gotta respect your. Like I said, I don't get even. I get ahead.
There you go. Okay. Alrighty, man.
I was at your last debate.
Oh, you were?
Yeah.
In Florida?
No, I'm sorry. The one in July in Long
Island. Oh, okay. Because I've done three debates.
Several of them since then.
Yeah, did six this year.
When are you getting out this way again?
January.
January?
January. Yep. I don't have the stuff put together quite yet, but I know the last weekend in January, the 25th and 26th, I'll be doing the. Youth retreat for Hope Reformed Baptist Church over in Tuscarora.
Mm-hmm.
And then the night of the 26th, I'll be speaking there at Hope Reformed Baptist. I'm probably coming back here the 27th. So I'll be headed out there probably like the 16th or 17th of January. And I don't yet know which churches I'll be at, but somewhere around there.
Do you ever think of taking your church history, putting it into sort of a seminar and condensing it to a weekend or something?
I have no idea why music just started in the background, but thank you, guys. The people in the control room just lost the last functioning brain cell. I mean, there's lots. You know, I find that fascinating, and I like to teach on it, and I can teach on it in a way that's interesting. Unfortunately, getting people to come to it is and finding a church that would want to do it is the hard part. It really is.
Well, it's something that I know that our Christian Ed Committee is thinking of doing.
Oh, well.
Probably 9 months, a year from now.
Cool.
Sometime maybe next fall. We're just sort of batting around the idea right now.
Mm-hmm.
But to have something on church history at the church and maybe have a seminar or something with it to tie it in during that time.
Cool. Well, let me know if it's going to be sometime when I'm that out that direction or if we could arrange something. I love teaching church history. I really do.
I listen to the ones that you have on the Phoenix Reformed Baptist site.
Right. Mm-hmm.
And frankly, that's a graduate level program. What do you got, 45 members and you're 50 members and you're...
53 members, yes.
You're growing, so 45 or less, I heard.
But yeah, we have picked up some people, that's right.
And I'm not part of it. My wife is from a Reformed Baptist church. I'm actually an EV Free church, you know, mm-hmm. local free, but a lot of Reformed people there.
Right.
And in fact, we have a Reformed Baptist church nearby. If we ever did something, we'd draw a lot from that, too.
Oh, good,
so.
Good.
So,
okay.
Anyway.
Excellent. Well, maybe we can work something out. I mean, there are things like on the Reformation and things like I just love lecturing on them. It's not the dry type stuff that a lot of folks think about history. I've never understood how anyone can teach in such a way as to bore people. If you teach and bore people, then go do something else. I had an awesome church history teacher in seminary, and he really got me jazzed on the subject. And that's just the only way I know how to teach. I try to teach Hebrew with passion. I mean, that's just, you know, that's just how it is. So, anyways, alrighty, thank you. Someone just adopted the nick Psalms 119, the channel. See what you started? See what you started? Okay, I'm going to take a break, and meanwhile, I'm going to kick Psalms 119 out of the channel. And
all right.
Thanks for your call. God bless.
Take care.
All righty, bye-bye. Oh, we are having fun today. Boink, there it is. Psalms 119 just got kicked out of the channel. Anyways, are we taking a break? Yeah, I guess we're taking a break. You guys in there started the music minutes ago. And Steve just wants to sing, I guess. So we'll let him sing and take our break and answer your phone calls right after this. Oh, and welcome back to Dividing Line. We are setting new records for zaniness today on the program. Not exactly sure why. I guess that's what I get for opening up the phone lines. You never know. We were just having a discussion in channel as to whether there were Eric Nielsen, who the insights that this man will offer at times just leaves me breathless. It truly does. So just a few minutes ago, E. Nielsen wonders if Old Testament saints in New Jersey could be entirely sanctified. And I tell you, I don't know. I really do not know. But I do know what Eric Nielsen one day posted in channel. And I want to read you this. It's sort of like a haiku type thing. And we'll get to our next caller in just a moment. But this is what appeared on my screen under E. Nielsen's nick. It says, if they say to you, the mammoth wears sunglasses, then you must reply, it is the banana that cries in the night. Are they Oakleys? If they say, what is the light that shines really, really bright? Say, it is the light that once grew hair. If they reply, what is the Coogee? You must say, Pat Robertson knits alpaca sweaters. That's what appeared on my screen, and I saved it. And anytime that I want to, I can just type /EN, and that appears in glowing colors on the screen, which is what I just did in channel. And if anyone ever wonders what happened to E. Nielsen and how this once mild-mannered, normal family man got to be the way he is, who, by the way, we need to give congratulations to Mr. Nielsen because he's expecting number 6, the 6th munchkin to the Nielsen clan is coming our direction. So congratulations to E. Nielsen and S. Nielsen. And I'm watching the reaction because you got to realize the channel hears what I'm saying about 20, 30 seconds after I say it. And ow! Ah, ah. Excuse me while I stretch my leg out. Okay. Ah, boy. That third set today just about killed me. Anyways, what we're supposed to, do we have a caller ready to go here? I think we have a caller ready to go here, and I've been told this will be a very, very serious question. So I need to get very serious in answering this question. I have not been told what the subject of the question is, but I understand that it has to do with the possibility of how we should view the joining of the genetics of humans and arachnids. And I hear giggling somewhere. I'm trying to be very serious here, and someone's giggling. So, anyway, so let's take our caller from all I know is back east somewhere. And was that the question that you wanted to ask, ma'am?
Actually, yes. I was wondering what the theological implications for us. No, I'm just kidding.
Well, there would be theological implications, I think, to the contemplation of Spider-Man. But hopefully that's not what you were calling about, actually.
No, it is. So, what I wanted to ask was, basically, with what's been going on lately concerning Auburn Avenue and everything like that, I've heard the terms, you know, with the covenants coming up, and I've also heard the term New Perspectivism coming up with regard to that. And I know that there have been several of us in channel that have been just really curious as to what's going on with that, and so I was wondering what you have found out about that so far.
Well, I think I've told everybody in channel everything I know about it. Do you have anything else? No. Obviously, many folks who are listening are going either, what are you talking about? Or, yeah, I'd like to find out. Or the people in channel go, yeah, you already talked about that, at least in channel, because we have talked about it a bit in channel. But to catch everybody up to speed, you could go to sermonaudio.com, and I think if you search, I'm not sure if Auburn Avenue links to those particular sermons, but I have listened to a question and answer section and three of the presentations that were made earlier this year at the Auburn Avenue, I believe it's Presbyterian Church is the full name. I could be wrong about that, but anyways, at a pastor's conference, some of the people who spoke were Douglas Wilson, Steve Schlissel, a fellow with the last name of Barack. My understanding is Norman Shepherd was supposed to be there, and for folks who don't know who Norman Shepherd is, Norman Shepherd was dismissed from Westminster Seminary for teaching a doctrine of justification that was deemed to be outside of the norm for a Presbyterian seminary and outside of the norm of Protestant orthodoxy, shall we say. Mm-hmm. And so the fact that he was even invited to speak there is rather interesting. And so I've listened to, as I said, about four sections from that. Thank you, Sisygus, just posted, if you will search under the keyword of pastor's conference, then you'll be able to come up with those particular things on Sermon Audio. I listened to Barack's talk yesterday on covenant and election. I've listened to Wilson's presentation on the curses of the new covenant. And seemingly the relationship, and since I haven't listened to all of it, I'm a little bit hesitant. It's my understanding that a very small Presbyterian group has actually condemned the speakers as heretics for what they taught at this particular conference, and did so fairly soon after it took place, which is rather intriguing and interesting, of course. But my understanding is that the connection that exists with New Perspectivism, and I suppose we should define that, we've talked about in the program briefly in the past, but that goes back to really a view of modern scholarship. E.A. Sanders really very important in the development and popularization of it. N.T. Wright is one of the main proponents of that today. It's basically an idea that says that justification by faith was really a part of Paul's apologetic to keep the church together. It's not really definitional of the gospel in any way, shape, or form. And it's really only for Gentiles. He only emphasizes this for Gentiles. In reality, Jews can be saved under the Old Covenant. And just basically, we have misread Paul thanks to reading Paul through the lens of Luther and Calvin, and individual justification, a person's relationship to God via justification is really not what Paul was really concerned about. Instead, he was concerned that there be one Christian church. And hence, he emphasized that there can't be a Jewish Christian church and a Gentile Christian church, that we're all made right before God in one way, which up to that point is true, but because of importing some ideas about the views of Judaism in what's called Second Temple Judaism, that is the Judaism of the days of Jesus and Paul, the idea is that the Jews had a much higher view of grace than at least we have understood them to have, mediated through Paul's writings. Now, I point out that those who originally started developing these things did not believe in such concepts as inerrancy. They didn't believe that you have to actually harmonize your interpretation of Paul with maybe Peter or Jesus or anybody else. They, in fact, would say that you can't even harmonize Paul at that point. And so to see their work become the foundation upon which other work is done, and then that seeping into conservative churches where there's a much higher view of Scripture, bothers me, because people aren't aware of what the background to these things really comes from. But anyways, it really is an artificial, and I would say extra-scriptural paradigm that is forced upon Paul's writings, and as a result, this new perspective tends to be very similar to Roman Catholicism in its view of justification. It tends to throw the final justification off to an eschatological perspective. Many of these people develop very much the idea of doing works that then merit this eschatological justification, so it's obviously something that should be very very much concerned to people in regards to the fact that it's becoming more and more popular. But I think the connection between that and the things that I heard in the Auburn Avenue, for example, yesterday when I listened to Barack's presentation, he was talking about election. And in essence, the idea is it comes from a Presbyterian view of the covenant. And the new covenant, from my perspective as a Reformed Baptist, the error that the Presbyterian makes here is reading the new covenant as if it's the old. And the distinctives of the new covenant are in essence wiped out. The betterness, the term better used in the book of Hebrews is turned into something other than truly better on a real scale of being different. Instead, as Wilson has put it in one of his books on baptism, the new covenant is better because there are more regenerate people in it than there were in the old covenant. And I don't think that that's in any way, shape, or form what the writer of Hebrews is talking about. I certainly don't think that Jesus' sacrifice is better than the sacrifice of bulls on any other level than being different than those sacrifices of animals. And so I believe the new covenant is different because it's a covenant in his blood. And I believe that any meaningful exegesis of Hebrews chapter 8 that does not automatically start with a presupposition about the nature of the covenant, a meaningful exegesis of Hebrews chapter 8 will lead you to believe that all those who are in the new covenant, the covenant in his blood, who have Jesus as their mediator, Jesus as their intercessor, that those are the elect of God, they are regenerated, their sins are forgiven, are remembered no more, and they are the ones who will experience eternal life in Jesus Christ. Well, as Barack was making his presentation, he in essence was saying, from their perspective, if you're baptized, then you are in the covenant, because the Presbyterian view is the covenant equals the church. And of course, we would say the new covenant equals the true church in the sense of those who are united with Christ. But they were actually making the assertion in this particular, these particular presentations, that, we can't function on that basis. And instead, what they are attempting to say is that if you are baptized, you are a Christian. And Wilson's thing was, you know, if you're baptized, you're now, you have covenant obligations, and if you don't keep your covenant obligations, then the curses of the covenant come upon you, and that's what that's all about. And then Barak is saying, actually, when you look at Ephesians 1, Ephesians 1 is not talking about individual salvation or individual union with Christ, individual forgiveness of sins. It is a corporate election that is in view there. He even used the terms that that we have heard many times used before. Christ is the elect one. And I found that fascinating, because I know that the historic Reformed exegesis of Ephesians 1 has emphasized, I mean, this is one of the key foundational passages where we get the doctrines of grace. And yet here I'm hearing a presentation of it that, in essence, rips the ground out from underneath individual election of the salvation and makes it a corporate election, but not a specific election of individuals. And it was fascinating that this idea, well, you've been baptized, therefore you're a Christian, you're of the elect. And here the term is being used in an equivocal fashion, because in essence in Barak's presentation the elect became the church, the entire church, just like in their view of the new covenant. It's made up of both those who truly will be saved and those who are not. Now, I have lots of questions I would love to ask. That a person can be elect and can be lost. Are these people regenerate? Are these people justified? What's going on here? But haven't had the opportunity of asking those questions. It was very troubling, and of course it goes back from my perspective to a misreading of Hebrews 8 and a misreading of the nature of the new covenant and the work of Christ as the mediator of that covenant and his work of intercession. I would like to have someone explain to me how there can be a disjunction between Christ as the mediator of the new covenant and Christ's work of intercession, because the covenant is in his blood.
Mm-hmm.
I just don't, every time I ask about that, I get, well, you go back to Genesis, and wait a minute, what do you mean go back to Genesis? I understand the covenant of grace, but if you're going to start talking about the covenant of grace preceded the old covenant. And if you go back to Adam, if you go back before Abraham, I just don't see the consistency of the argument that's being presented there. So on the Reformed Baptist discussion list, the term that I saw used just this week was hyper-covenantalism. And,
yeah, I saw that too.
Yeah, hyper-covenantalism. And I would agree with that. I'm not sure how a historic, say, Westminster Confession of Faith style Presbyterian would argue against this perspective, simply due to the fact that they're both starting with what I believe is the problem, and that is a misreading of Hebrews 8 and the nature of the covenant, the new covenant anyways, and the distinctives that are a part of that new covenant. But at least from my perspective, that's where the issue has to be joined, and then the conclusions that are being drawn from that can then be addressed. The connection that I was trying to get to, that I see between what's being said here, is since they're saying, look, you can say to all of your congregation, as long as they've been baptized, you are the elect, you are in Christ, then the idea is fundamentally the final way of knowing who really is and who isn't is in the end times. It's at the eschaton. It's a part of eschatology, and that's what New Perspectivism is saying, is that the fundamental demonstration of justification is in the end times. It's an eschatological thing rather than a present thing, and that's where I'm seeing the connection between these two in making that eschatological aspect of justification the primary aspect instead of the at least the historically reformed viewpoint, which says, hey, justification is something we look back upon. It is by faith alone. It is something that is based on Romans 5:1, et cetera, et cetera. And I think that's where the connection is coming through from those people.
Yeah, and that's what has really been kind of disturbing me about what I've heard is, you know, not only the hints of New Perspectivism, but what you were saying about the hyper-covenantalism. I just can't. I mean, I guess in all the times that I've even spoken to Presbyterians, I've never heard them say something like, just because you were baptized, automatically you're a member of the elect.
Yeah, part of that involves an equivocation on the term elect, because they're expanding the term beyond its normal reformed use of individuals who are the objects of God's eternal decree to save into a covenantal concept. And that's why I think it's being called hyper-covenantalism, is that at least the Presbyterians with whom I have dialogued, historic Presbyterianism, if I am reading it correctly, and I'm going to have a lot of people that are going to just absolutely laugh at me for this, but my understanding has been that the concept of the what we would call the doctrines of grace and the substance of the gospel was the primary thrust, and then the concept of the covenant and covenantalism and the things that spin off from that was subjugated to those key things. What's happened here is there's been a flip. And the idea is, look, if we're going to believe what we believe about the covenant, then it becomes the controlling factor over everything else. And if we really believe that baptism places you in the covenant, then these are the things that follow, and you're getting a redefinition of terminology that's been used in a particular way for a long, long time.
Mm-hmm.
You know, we haven't heard the end of this. There's going to have to be some real discussions in the future. It's very troubling to hear these things. I really, 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 really want to get some time to post an exegesis of Hebrews chapter 8. I was going to talk with Simon and with Gobbler and the other folks on that do exegetical work on the staff and say, let's put our heads together and let's post a solid contextual exegesis of Hebrews chapter 8, and then invite those who want to say that the covenant is in the new covenant in Christ's blood is better than the old covenant only in the sense that there are more regenerate people in it. I would like to see a counter exegesis, based upon the text itself offered, that does not have to run off to other considerations. Tell us what the writer of Hebrews meant when he presented this argument. And I'd like to have the time to do that. I'm trying to find the time to do it, but as I look over the next couple of months, I just want to, if I had hair, I'd pull it out. So, I have many, many desires. I even wanted to take the time to maybe talk to some people on a certain bulletin board on the web, but who has the time to do this kind of thing? I mean, is there a bulletin board on the web that you would suggest people go to and possibly participate?
I know of one.
You know of one? Where would folks find that?
They would find it at www.reachingforchrist.org/forums.
Reachingforchrist.org/forums. Reaching for Christ, Forchrist, .com.
.org.
Okay.
Mm-hmm.
This was a shameless plug. Borrowed that from Michael Medved. So we need to get some shameless plug music that we can play for shameless plugs. So.
Your check's in the mail.
Oh, thank you. Thank you very much. I appreciate that. And if you'd like to hear see this particular person's bio, go to www.reachingforchrist.org/giggle, and there you will find that Oh, we're breaking her up. Okay, all right. We need to stop that. Well, anyways, hopefully that was a, Aomen's looking around looking for staff. Hopefully that was a useful useful response. I know it got a lot of folks in the channel going, hey, what are you all talking about? And, of course, there's one fellow in the channel who just won't call in. Everybody keeps saying, call in, but he won't do that. So, anyways, we do need to go on to other callers. Thank you for calling today.
Thank you.
All righty. Bye-bye. 877-753-3341.
Mm-hmm.
I'm not a ventriloquist, so I cannot drink water and talk at the same time.
Mm-hmm.
Really dry today. You know, I mean, the humidity out here is just like non-existent. It's winter. What's the humidity? 10%. Dew point 14 degrees. It would have to get down to 14 degrees, and it's 74 right now, for dew to form on anything. That tells you there basically is no moisture in the air at all. And it is causing all sorts of pains and difficulties. So anyways, if this call takes too long, we'll have to hold over to the last half hour here. Let's go ahead and talk with James down in... James! James, how's the arm, James?
Oh, it's good. Thank
the
you
arm is way. Good? You know, that may be why I had problems playing tennis today.
Really?
It's possible. I mean, that was the arm that vanquished you. But anyways, that's a possibility. You never know. I haven't seen those pictures, by the way.
You know, I had my pal send them to me, and they're kind of blurry. I'll still load them up anyway. But
they're kind of blurry. How can they be blurry? They were taken on a digital camera.
Well, I don't. If you recall the pictures that he took from you on the pulpit, they were blurry as well.
Oh, those were, yes. But the ones right there in the restaurant. I mean, he was only a few feet away while we were arm wrestling in the middle of a table at TGI Fridays. I mean,
that is true. Well, I don't know. One of them, we can't really see. Like the angle the picture was taken was poor, and the other one, it is in fact blurry. But I'll load them up. So I'll let you take a look at them.
Well, but people can still understand what's going on, right?
Yeah. Well. I've done some editing to the picture.
Oh. So now I'm supposed to. I'm the one who loses now.
No.
Okay. We could just, you know, have a rematch if you did that.
Oh, your arm was large.
Well, thank you.
Really
thank
handle
you.
That.
Yeah. Okay. Anyways, so James from Denton, Texas. How are you, sir?
I'm great. I'm good. Having a good weekend.
Good. I'm not having a good weekend.
Why not?
I just played lousy tennis today, and I guess I'm just getting too old to do that kind of stuff anymore. I guess I just need to go over to the exercise cycle and just sit there and spin. It's just it's a sad thing. But so enjoy your youth, young man. Anyways, what were you saying?
My question was in regards to James chapter 5.
James chapter 5. Is that in the Bible?
Yes.
Oh, you mean the Epistle of James.
That's correct.
That's James chapter 5. Okay, yes.
And verses 19 and 20.
Okay.
The very end of the book there.
Uh-huh.
And the question is in regards to eternal security.
Well, the first thing I would point out is that's not what James chapter 5 is about. So the first thing that I would point out is we're applying a passage that is not discussing eternal security to the subject of eternal security, which it may or may not, but you have to be able to establish the direction. James 5:19 says, "My brethren, if any of you strays from the truth and one turns him back, let him know that he who turns a sinner from the error of his way will save his soul from death and will cover a multitude of sins." Okay?
Yes.
So your question is, well, this is the person who is a Christian and strays from the truth and therefore was going to be lost but is turned back and is therefore saved?
Well, if the word sinner in verse 20 is referring to somebody who's not a believer, I don't see any problem with this passage at all. Because it would be used as an analogy, right?
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. Yeah, but the first part,
right?
Yeah,
so that
maybe
that
wanders
kind of
from the truth. Mm-hmm. Yeah.
So is it when whoever turns a sinner? Is it referring to a believer who sins?
Well, you know, I'll use this as an illustration. One of the problems with most conversations
on subjects like this and indeed on many subjects, soteriology, things like that, focuses upon attempting to answer questions based on passages that were never intended to be applied to that subject in the first place. James is talking to believers, and he's talking in very practical terms. I mean, if we want to talk about eternal security, we're going to go to passages that specifically refer to eternal security, such as John chapter 6 and the Father's will for the Son and passages like that. And many of the books, the big, huge books that people like Dan Corner crank out that attack the concept of the perfection of the work of Christ are filled with passages where you go someplace and you say, well, if this means this and this means this, then isn't the conclusion someplace over here? And I think one of the things that we need to learn to do, and it, I remember when I explained this to someone who works with us in answering questions, he was asking about how do you respond to a Jehovah's Witness who uses this passage in John about the Holy Spirit. He says this about the Holy Spirit based upon this one verse. And I said, well, you can't refute that. And he's like, what? I said, in that one, if that's the only context you have, then that is a legitimate way of reading the text. And that really bugged him to no end. I said, but see, you got to realize, God didn't give us just that one verse. And if you, certainly you can misread a passage without violating the grammar, without violating the immediate context, but God's truth is given to us in the wholeness of the revelation that he has provided to us in the scriptures. So when we work in the apologetic realm, we have to be careful that we don't become focused upon trying to find a refutation, especially when there isn't a refutation, because that passage really isn't the passage that answers the question. So I'm using that in a roundabout way. In this particular section, James is giving simple instructions to the church, and we don't know who the elect are and who the non-elect are. So from our perspective, all we see are people who maybe were in the fellowship for a certain period of time, but they're in danger of going away, and we're being encouraged to contact them, to encourage one another, just as Hebrews says, encourage one another while it is day, to lift up the weak hands and the feeble limbs, and so on and so forth. James is encouraging people to go out and to, if you know someone who's left, bring them back in, and he's not attempting to present a discussion about whether that person was saved before and is now just getting saved or was in danger of being lost or anything else. He's simply talking to Christians. From our perspective, we don't know. We are to go. We are to hold each other accountable. And if that person comes back, then that's a wonderful thing, and we've saved that person's soul from death. But I don't know what his position was before that, and that isn't really the issue of the passage either. Now, the problem is the only people who will accept that are people who are serious about exegeting the entirety of Scripture. People who have their traditions and are only concerned about defending their traditions are not going to find that kind of response compelling. And I gave up about 8 years ago worrying about people who are only concerned about their traditions. When I was younger, I would have talked until I was blue in the face to try to compel a person in regards to a particular position. I don't do it anymore. If that's not enough for somebody, if I can't lay out simple exegetical issues and things like that, and if they're not really serious about listening to what the Word of God says and wanting to know it, and all they're concerned about is their traditions, well, there's nothing I can do about it. Nothing I can do about it at all. So that's how I'd respond to James 5. A, that's not what he's talking about. B, he's talking to Christians, go do this type of thing. C, applying that to the doctrine of eternal security is invalid. How's that?
Yeah, that's pretty cool. I have to admit, I started reading James, and I've heard you say recently.
James, hold on just a second. We're going to hold you over through the break. We need to take our break, and then we'll come right back to you and to our other callers here on the Dividing Line, 877-753-3341, 877-753-3341. We'll be right back.
A godly man, such a rarity today. So many stars, strong and true, quickly fall away.
Yeah, I agree. That Pete has the best ideas of all. I don't know why I said that. I don't remember why I said that. Anyways, we were talking to James. We were talking to James, who is going to very quickly wrap up the continuation of the question he had, because our lines are full, and I'm really not accustomed to that, and I never had to once threaten to have Warren sing Elvis either, so I'm really, really shocked. I don't know what's going on. There must not be anything on TV worth watching or something. So, James, you were saying, I'm sorry, sir.
Well, I feel that you have adequately answered my question.
Do you ever say Psalms, by the way?
No.
Good. Thank you.
I was curious just if the context of the passage is not discussing internal security, and I would agree with that, then in what way when you bring a brother back, in what way are you saving a sinner from death?
Well, from our perspective, a person who wanders away from the truth, the truth is life. He's wandering away from life. The only thing you can get if you wander away from life is death. Again, it's an issue of perspective and what's being addressed. From our perspective, when you see a person leaving the fellowship of faith or walking away from the influence of the gospel, they're not going to find life anyplace else. And so from our perspective, with our limited understanding of the future and the nature of men's hearts, we're just simply being encouraged to be involved in the lives of others. Don't be so focused upon yourself that you don't see others. Take the effort, warn people, and recognize that God has ordained the ends and the means, and we're the means. And so we're to do what we're called upon to do. And I have had to warn people myself, and it's a solemn testimony and a solemn duty, but it's something that we need to do. And I don't do it based upon whether I have somehow determined whether this person is one of the elect or not, or whether they've been regenerated or not. Those are things that are beyond my ability to know. All I can observe is what they've done. And if they are wandering away from the truth, then I am to go and I am to speak the truth to them.
Okay.
All righty. Thank you, sir.
Have a good day.
God bless. Bye. All right. Let's get to this next. Let's get to Paul before he chickens out on us, because he just said he was going to hang up, and so as long as have you hung up, Paul? Hello.
Actually, I think you've got Unicle online right now.
Oh, you? Okay. Well, fine. Someone, you still there?
Yeah. Good day, James.
Oh. Oh, that's good, guys. You put Unicle on, and then you... okay, I just got an apology from the people, and they're not accustomed to this popularity. They're really not. They're Unicle, you stay right there. Don't go anywhere. We'll be with you in just a second. However, I'm not taking any eschatologically oriented questions. So, Unicle, just, you know that. Okay? So just don't do it. Hi, Paul.
How you doing?
I'm doing fine. No worries, mate.
Oh dear! Here we go. That horrible accent. I swear, James, the Brits tell you your British accent sounds Australian, and I think the Australians are going to say your Australian accent sounds British.
Well, I was watching a police program today on the telly, and they had a chase down in Australia, and they had the constables down there.
Oh.
Yes, and they were, what was really strange is they were chasing the man with cop cars and an ambulance. They're so worried about him, that they're chasing with an ambulance, too.
Oh,
and it was very, very strange listening to them talk. They talk just like you.
That's good. Anyway.
Yes, sir.
Well, let's get on topic, shall we?
Oh, yes. What topic do we have today, anyways, what I want to know.
So, I just wanted a little bit more information on what's going on with the Hunt book. We had some people in channel earlier asking questions. Unfortunately, I missed the...
Well, I just gave a brief report, and unfortunately, I don't think... Yeah, no. Were you in that secret little room I set up?
Yeah.
Oh, well, then you know more about other people.
Well, that doesn't mean much.
I really, right now, don't know what this book is going to look like.
Yeah.
I'm concerned about the fact that... have you heard the debate between Dave Hunt and Dr. Piper?
Yeah.
Well, then you know what pretty much every single chapter from Dave Hunt is like. It goes all over the place. It's just it's all over the road. And my presentations, I tried to keep as focused as possible, so that there would be clarity. But Hunt stuff is just, it's everywhere. And the problem is when he will make an error, he can make an error in three sentences that would take 10 sentences to explain. I only have two-thirds as many words to respond to him. And what really concerns me is how is he going to respond to the exegetical presentations that, that I've made? I don't know. He's using all sorts of words like Calvinism makes a mockery of God, blasphemous, audacious for Calvinists to change the Bible. It's very shrill. It's very rhetorical. It's very emotionally based. And there's the one or two attempts at exegesis have been in error each and every time. So I don't. You know, I pray the Lord uses anything that I write. I chose to do this book because I wanted to reach an audience I otherwise wouldn't.
Right.
But on a human level, I just have to shake my head and go, this is extremely difficult to really address, and I just don't know which direction it's going to go.
Okay.
I really don't. I mean, I'm not. I think any person who is familiar with examining arguments, and you and I both know that that's not a large portion of the human population, but
right.
Anyone who is familiar with examining arguments on a fair basis, there's no question already from what I've seen. Since I've seen his presentations, my presentations, and I know my responses, I don't need to say anything more to know what the conclusion of the book is going to be, but how is he going to handle that? Is it going to become even more shrill in the responses?
Yeah.
Or is there going to be an attempt to interact with what I've said? I don't know. I don't expect it, because the cross-examination was the most frustrating part of the debate between Dr. Piper and Dave Hunt. I didn't understand most of what Dave responded with. Did you?
Nah.
I couldn't make heads or tails out of a number of the responses. You could tell Dr. Piper couldn't either. So it's just like, okay, I don't know where it's going, but I hope to see it out. Well, I'm going to try to finish up by Monday on mine. Dave's travel schedule is considerably tougher than mine is.
Is there a deadline on this one? I understand he was significantly behind on the positive presentation.
Well, there was discussions of when we wanted to get it done, and we're already well past that. There isn't a deadline in the sense that now we have to send what we're writing now back to the other person, and then we have to write 1,000-word responses, and then send it back, and there's 500 words and 500 words. So, I mean, there's a number of there's still a number of steps to go. The problem is the responses become shorter and shorter. And, I mean, 1,000 words is what? Maybe a page and a half?
Wow.
So that's not much. So, you know, I want to get mine in by Monday, and then we'll see, you know, where we can go from there.
Okay.
All righty?
All right.
If you have any good suggestions for titles, I'm absolutely serious. I'm absolutely serious. If anyone has any good suggestions for titles, because I don't. I mean, the Calvinism controversy would seem to fit with me, you know, but I'm not sure if Bethany House would like that, because this isn't being published by Bethany House.
There was a suggestion in channel.
Yeah.
What's with the Calvinism controversy?
Yeah, there you go. Or what's with the...
To a T.
There you go. Yeah, what's with the mutant in the Calvinism controversy would probably be more... probably a little bit more accurate, but yeah, if anyone has an idea, I would actually like to have it, because someone might come up with something that's really good. So.
Okay.
All righty.
How far along did you say you were with your rebuttal?
I only have two more to do.
Okay.
And I already know exactly what the next one's going to be, and I'm going to try to finish that up tonight.
All right.
All righty.
Well, all the best, James.
Thank you very much,
God
sir.
God bless.
Bye bye. 877-753-3341. Can we get to Unical now?
Yes, sir.
Hello, Unical.
Hey, you should have taken the question eschatology, though.
No. You know better than that.
I had a horrible headache caused by a hyperpreterist yesterday, so...
I have a... Did you hear about me?
No.
Have you been listening at all?
About the last 15 minutes. I just heard that your tennis game is suffering.
Oh, horrible. If you stood out there, you would absolutely positively, well, you wouldn't stand out there. You'd walk away shaking your head, going, that's not the same person I played. So,
you know what I would suggest is probably up the tension in your strings a little bit, because you are in high altitude.
High altitude? We're only 1,200 feet.
Well, that's high altitude for me.
Yeah. So. Well, for Floridian, anything over 200 feet is high altitude.
Okay, then here's the question then. Okay.
Warren just walked in and says, because of my opponent, which it is. There's no two ways about it. So, anyway.
Well, okay, here's the question. Okay, a couple weeks ago you did a debate with John Sanders on open theism and inclusivism.
Oh, yeah.
Okay,
yeah.
Now,
uh-huh.
got a question here that's been myself and somebody else have been wrestling with for a few days. What would you say would be the test of heresy, let's say, or would exclude somebody from the body of Christ?
You're still wrestling with that question, huh?
Who would hold to the positions of open theism and inclusivism, especially in the way in which someone like John Sanders does? What would be your test of orthodoxy, and why would you say that that person is not one of the elect?
Yeah, well...
Not that you're the judge, but...
No, and that's just it. I mentioned at the time of the debate that I try to avoid the common application, and that is our tendency is to focus on the individual rather than upon the teaching.
Yeah.
And I try to focus upon the teaching. I do not believe that open theism is within the pale of orthodoxy. I do not believe that that it can be defended as being a biblical model. It is directly contradictory to the exegesis of the text of Scripture, and we tried to, and I think we established that. I do not believe that there was an exegetical basis offered for that belief at the debate at RTS. And so the teaching is not biblical. Then again, denying the depravity of man is not biblical either, but I believe that there are people who, because of their traditions, end up teaching errors concerning things, and the issue is, do you have to have a perfect theology to be one of the elect? I think everyone will say no, you do not. Well, where do you draw the line? Well, that's just it. I think that biblically you draw the line at who Christ is and what he's accomplished in the gospel. Now, I'm not saying that that a person who isn't a five-point Calvinist isn't going to heaven or something like that.
Right.
But the issue that we're facing here is you have an individual who, on two levels, both in regards to the nature of the gospel, the atonement, the deadness of man and sin, the necessity of confession of faith in Christ, and on the level of the nature of God, in regards to God growing and learning, that's a pretty large amount of error to pack into explaining that simply on the basis of tradition.
Because you're not just talking about your run-of-the-mill Arminian here.
No, you're not. You're talking about, well, and not only that, you're talking about an Arminian who is a self-professed Arminian, understands what the ramifications are, and goes beyond that.
Right.
That's when you start having a real hard time saying, hey, brother, something along those lines.
Yeah.
Again, I don't think that I have the ability to look into somebody's heart, but I can certainly say that what someone's teaching is not the gospel, and that if they don't show any concern about that, that would probably indicate a problem in that area. But I don't think that that's the best. That's not one of the best things we can be spending our time really focusing upon.
Sure.
I think the issue is really getting the information, getting the truth out in regards to the nature of God and the necessity of repentance and faith in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, so on and so forth. So, and I think that's what happened in those debates.
Well, so then someone like that, would you say that maybe it's better than just to not really focus on whether you think the person is, quote, saved, and just worry about basically what it is that they're teaching?
Yeah, exactly.
And just, you know, don't even worry about the person themselves. I thought you're just going to share the gospel.
Well, I would ask anyone who is overly concerned about the particular individual, okay, how much time have you spent really focusing upon being able to respond to what they're saying? You say you agree with me that what they're saying is wrong. Okay, then don't you think we should be investing this mental energy that right now we're wasting on worrying about this guy? Shouldn't we be investing that in sharpening our response, maybe memorizing some of the passages in Isaiah that are relevant, or memorizing passages in regards to confession of faith in Christ that are relevant to the issue, and being concerned about where this is going and giving an answer for that than we are about the individuals who are promoting it. I mean, you know, R.C. Sproul directly said, I believe on the Ankerberg show, that he does not believe Clark Pinnock's a believer. Well, okay, but I would rather focus upon the specifics of what's being taught and why it's important to address it and to refute it than to worry about, as soon as you start bringing in the personality level, people's emotions get kicked in, and that's it. They, you know, they head out to, head out of town at that point.
Okay, now follow-up question, sir.
As long as it does nothing to do with eschatology.
Absolutely nothing.
There you go.
Has to do with sola scriptura. You know, there are a lot of evangelical Christians around today that are professing to have heard the voice of God.
Ah,
they believe
yes.
that God is speaking to them and they have a message from God, etc.
Mm-hmm.
Even those within the evangelical circles, such as Southern Baptists and so forth. Do you think that that is an infringement upon sola scriptura?
Oh, yeah, it certainly is. And if I ever get around to writing my sola scriptura book, which is supposed to be you know, coming up on the docket here fairly soon, that's one of the issues I am going to address, is the fact that individuals who use that kind of terminology and are encouraged by their tradition to use that kind of terminology need to be more specific in what they're saying, because it, fundamentally they are undercutting the finality of God's revelation by not differentiating between "Thus saith the Lord" in Isaiah and "Thus saith the Lord" on TBN.
Yeah.
Those are not the same thing, and to say they're the same thing is to, in essence, because we all know, we have all heard people say "Thus saith the Lord," and it wasn't the Lord, and it didn't in any way, shape, or form come from the Lord, that to take that perspective undercuts the authority of that which did come from the Lord in Scripture.
Correct.
And so, yes, it is definitely detrimental to sola scriptura. It's not consistent with it. And those that engage in that kind of terminology need to be challenged to think through what they're saying about it. But let's face it, the vast majority of folks in evangelical churches probably have not heard of the phrase sola scriptura in the first place.
So what would you say to someone who said, the Spirit led me?
Well, you know, I'm not going to limit the Holy Spirit of God. He can certainly enlighten our hearts and minds. But the difference is between saying the Spirit revealed to me in the sense of revelation and the Spirit illuminated my understanding of the Word of God. I believe that the Spirit of God utilizes the Word of God as the normative means of guiding His people today. And that becomes the fundamental issue at that particular point in time.
Okay. Great. Is there any way I could talk to Dr. Smith or Dr. Escobedo?
Actually, Dr. Smith and Dr. Pierce are manning the phones today, so I'm sure they can put you on hold and you can speak to them. Thank you, Mr. Unicle, Dr. Unicle, for calling today. Let's try to sneak in one more call really quickly here because this guy likes to talk forever. Oh, I mean, I'm sorry. Did that go out on the air? I didn't mean to say that. Hi, Randy.
Hey, I talked forever. That's a little impressive, isn't it?
It's a little what?
Excessive.
Excessive, maybe. Yes. It's loquacious, even.
Yeah, well, very much so. Hey, I'm going to ETS, leaving Tuesday morning.
I'm sorry.
Hey, yeah, well, hey, it'll be fun. My brother's up there, so...
Why don't you go back by the Evangelical Press booth and say hi to Mike Renahan for me.
Mike Renahan?
Yeah.
Okay,
That's Dr. Renahan's brother who heads up the Institute for Reformed Baptist Studies at Westminster in Escondido.
I will do that.
Okay.
Also, I'm going to be interviewing Terrence Teeson on Tuesday night.
Ah, cool.
And I thought if you'd gotten around to reading Providence and Prayer, see if you had any questions.
No, I don't have any questions for you. I was only able to just glance at it really quickly, trying to get ready for debates and making sure that first and foremost you have looked at your opponent's material is
yes.
What took the vast majority of my time. And we don't have those up on, yeah, we don't have them on the website yet.
They told me maybe Monday, so I'm hoping to actually listen to it before I head out, if I can grab a Monday night.
Okay, all right, yeah.
Sanders and Pinnock and the whole gang will be up there.
Yeah, they will be. I wonder if Sanders will say anything about his experience, because It was quite the experience, yeah.
Mm-hmm. Well, I'm hoping to catch it then, because I'm sure it would be interesting. Well, I know you're pressed for time here, and, you know, loquacious as I may be, I don't want to develop a reputation. Where Warren actually said he recognized my voice like it was his mother's. Maybe he doesn't call his mom enough.
No, that's terrible. He actually said that?
Yes.
Well, I think I heard him say Psalms once, too.
His mom doesn't listen to the show, does she?
I don't think so, no.
I hope not.
No. I think he gives her tapes once in a while, but this is one that he will probably not give her.
Okay.
What do you think?
Probably a wise move. Well, I'll be sure to call in with a little report when I get back.
Yeah, I would like to know, what's the theme this year?
Evangelical Christianity and other religions.
Oh, so it's dealing with pluralism and stuff.
You betcha, but of course there are some sections on open theism. Also, one that I think you would find interesting is the largest panel, including John Piper, is on the TNIV.
Really?
Yes, and so they've got a rather large panel going on that's going to run for about 2.5 hours on Thursday.
Interesting. Is Sanders presenting, do you know?
Sanders is presenting at the conference, as is Boyd, as is Pinnock. No, they don't have any plenary sessions this time, but they do have sessions. And
it's just amazing to me in light of what took place in the debates and when I would press for specifics on exegesis, it was so clear that their perspective in essence is, look, you start with certain presuppositions. That determines the meaning you assign to passages. I mean, that really is how they view the scriptures.
Yeah.
And I really don't believe that was what the founding fathers, shall we say, of ETS understood when they wrote that confession of faith. I just don't.
No, I think it's gone far from that.
But, oh yeah, yeah. Well, all those things do eventually.
Yes, it will be. It will be interesting to see. We've got Boyd followed by William Lane Craig and the Evangelical Philosophical Society conference.
Oh my!
That should be an interesting bunch there.
Well, look forward to your report, sir.
Yes, it should be. It should be fascinating. I'll call you probably into the following Saturday if my schedule allows it.
All right, man.
Okay.
Thanks a lot. God bless.
Bye.
Well, that'll do it for The Dividing Line today. Thank you very much for joining us. It has been wild and crazy, but hey, you know, those are some of the fastest moving programs we have, and it's been very enjoyable. Thanks to all of you who have called in, and we will see you again next week live here on The Dividing Line.
The Dividing Line has been brought to you by Alpha and Omega Ministries. If you'd like to contact us, call us at 602-973-0318 or write us at P.O. Box 37106, Phoenix, Arizona 85069. You can also find us on the World Wide Web at aomin.org. That's aomin.org, where you'll find a complete listing of James White's books, tapes, debates, and tracks. Join us again next Saturday afternoon at 2 p.m. for The Dividing Line.